We want to think this morning about being content. And this is a topic that's important to all of us since no one enjoys being anxious. And that is, I believe, what it means to be discontent. It means to be anxious in virtually any and every circumstance. Those who struggle with anxiety, with discontent, know what I mean. You feel like you never have enough money, you never have enough friends, you never have enough success, and when you're doing one thing, you wish that you were doing another thing, and when you receive a gift, you wish that that gift were something else, and when you order a meal, you are sure that you ordered the wrong thing, and it goes on and on and on. And I think the fact that we live now in the 21st century only heightens the problem. We have more leisure time than history has ever given us to think about all the things that we don't have. And we have advertisers savvy in the use of technology to remind us of all the things that we don't have. And we are faced with numerous choices everywhere we turn, and the opportunity to be discontent is endless. Now, I will lump myself amongst those of you who can relate to what I've just shared. I know what it is like to be discontent. I sometimes think that it would be nice to have been a pioneer along the Oregon Trail, traveling just my family, a wagon, and me. My only aspiration, a small plot of land on the other side of the Columbia River. There are two problems with that aspiration. My family has played the Oregon Trail video game, and it seems like no one ever really makes it to the other side of the Columbia River. It's a deadly journey. The second problem is more serious. It's the fact that the problem of being discontent is a problem of the human heart. It existed in the garden where Adam and Eve were not satisfied with what God had given them. It existed with Abraham, who wasn't satisfied with God's promise. It existed with Israel, who was not satisfied with freedom. It existed with David, who was not satisfied with his wife. And even the disciples weren't satisfied with Jesus. Anxiety is a heart issue. And so if we are to be content, our hearts must change. It doesn't matter when you live. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what you have or what you do not have. Until your heart is first and foremost wrapped up in God and in His gospel, you will be discontent. And so my prayer this morning has been, and it is, that God would use 1 Timothy chapter 6 to shape our hearts today. If any of you this morning are not believers, my prayer for you has been that God would use the words that I'm about to share to give you a new heart, to see that Jesus Christ is better than anything and better than everything that you have or ever will have. But if you're here as a believer and you're struggling with anxiety, and so many of us are, my prayer is that God would use these words to shape, to mold the heart that He's already given you, that you might know the meaning of true contentment. So what I want to do is walk through 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. I want us to walk through that together, really. And then I want to share four ways to fight for contentment. All right, so look, if you would, at verse 2. Here we are in 1 Timothy. Here is a letter written in the first century by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. Timothy was a young man with a great mission. Paul had decided to send Timothy back to the city of Ephesus, because in Ephesus, there was a local church, and that local church was in bad shape, and Paul knew that Timothy needed to go, and he needed to preach, and he needed to teach, because that church needed to be reminded of the gospel that first saved them. And they had drifted away from the gospel. And so again and again in 1 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy the very thing we see right in the middle of verse 2, where Paul writes, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Command these things. Urge these things. Teach these things. It's a statement that Paul has made over and over again in this letter, and it is a good reminder for us of the power of teaching, the power of knowing and of teaching and of preaching the Word of God. God told Isaiah, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. So Timothy was to trust that as he taught and urged the Ephesians to model their lives around the teaching of Paul, that the word would work, that it would have an effect, that the people would change, and as individual Christians began to understand the gospel better, the whole church would be a better display of the glory of God. And so Paul again, and for the last time in 1 Timothy, says, teach and urge these things. And as I said, this church was in desperate need of change because there were false teachers at work. There were leaders in the church in Ephesus, and they were leading people astray. And so as Paul winds up Timothy for the finish line of this letter, he once again goes after the false teachers there at the church in Ephesus. Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So here they are, they're these false teachers, and they are undermining God's work in Ephesus. And these verses tell us how. They are preaching a corrupt gospel. That's the point of verse 3. Their teaching is at odds with the gospel-centered teaching of Jesus that Paul had been proclaiming now for many years. They weren't preaching a gospel that brings everlasting life. Now, if you've been in these sermons over the course of the past few weeks, you have some idea of this teaching that does not accord with godliness that they have been inflicting upon the church. And that's exactly what they've been doing. They've been inflicting this stuff on the church. They've been taking little stories from the Old Testament and turning them into their own myth, their own make-believe story, and then trying to apply it to these young believers and then telling them, okay, and now that you've got it, we don't want any of you to marry. And now that you understand this, you've got to abstain from certain foods. They were teaching a gospel that wasn't a gospel of grace and a gospel of mercy, but a gospel of do this and a gospel of do that. And it was therefore corrupt because it had no power to save. These false teachers undermined God's work by preaching a corrupt gospel and by displaying a corrupt character. Look again at verse 4. The false teacher in Ephesus is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is proud and he is foolish. And then a bit further down, Paul says they are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Now, I can't help but wonder if you think that Paul is being just a little bit harsh there. I mean, depraved in mind and deprived of truth, puffed up with conceit, lacking understanding. I think that, well, at least let me speak for myself. I was trained at a young age to learn to separate the person from the idea. So I knew from a very early age that it was one thing to say that my idea is foolish, but it was another thing for someone to call me a fool. And I was taught that as you get along in society, you always attack the idea, you never attack the person. And there's no bad people, there's just bad ideas. Now, there is certainly a grain of truth to that counsel, a little bit of wisdom. But according to the Bible, what you believe about God, your ideas about God, they say something about you. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you deny the existence of God, you aren't just being foolish. You know, the Bible actually says you are a fool. And if you deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just that that you've got some bad ideas going on in your head. But according to the Bible, no, you are proud. And you are foolish. And you are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Now, why does the Bible use such pointed words? I mean, that is not the way to attract people. So why these pointed words? Well, I think it's to shake up our lives out of false thinking. Our opinion about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it really matters. It's really, really important. It's a matter of not academic debate, but life and death. And to remind us that when we are against the gospel, it's not just our thinking that needs to change, but we need to change. To remind us of that fundamental truth, Paul goes right after their character in a way that is undoubtedly uncomfortable for most of us. We don't just need a new and improved idea. We need a new character, a new heart. But it gets worse. The false teachers are also undermining God's work by building a corrupt church. These teachers love controversy and quarrels, and their heart is spreading like gangrene throughout the church. It's producing envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people. I wonder, have you ever been a part of a church where people didn't really care much about the gospel? Now, I hope you haven't. I hope you have always been a part of a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about his death and resurrection and about the fact that through repentance and faith, you can be brought into the life of Christ. I pray that at every church you've been to, that gospel has been central. Now, I have, for a season, been part of a church where the gospel was not front and center. And I can tell you, you could cut the tension with a knife. I was once at a dying church near a university, and I was excited about the opportunity to be there and to reach out to college students who were just a block away. This was a church that I was at that had drifted from the gospel. And one night, it was announced at a very small, as you can imagine, church meeting that we were going to host a lunch for students on campus. And a member of that church came up to me, noticeably upset, and he said, "Well, why are we going to do that? They just want free food." Well, that may be true. In fact, we're sort of banking on it. But I could see the evil suspicion lurking in his heart. And yet, here he was, someone who he knew how to put on the coat and tie and sit in the pew. But when the presentation of gospel ministry was made clear, there was something in his heart that rejected it. The church was on its way to becoming corrupt. I could give you story after story after story of people whose hearts had drifted so far away from the beautiful gospel that they are now full of bitterness and evil suspicions. Now, Paul gets to the heart of the problem, though, at the very end of verse 5. Look there. These false teachers, these ones who were preaching a false gospel, a corrupt gospel, who were displaying a corrupt character, who were building a corrupt church, Paul says in verse 5 that they thought, they imagined that godliness, that is, the good news, the gospel, true religion, godliness is a means of great gain. Some of your translations will say great financial gain, and that's right. These men were presenting themselves to people as godly, wise teachers. But Paul tells us that the real motivation, the real reason they're twisting the gospel is because at the end of the day, the goal of their ministry is the making of money. Now, Ephesus had a long history of people who made money out of religion. Ephesus housed the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And many Ephesians, they made their living, they paid their bills off of the commerce associated with the Temple of Artemis. So these false teachers, they lived in a culture where it was not unusual to make your money off of religion. And perhaps they saw this fledgling church and they said, "Hey, here's an opportunity. Here's some people who are willing to lose it all for Jesus, so they'll lose it, we gain it, and it's all good." These false teachers were like the modern televangelists, peddling a false gospel and making millions along the way. Now, you may be thinking, this isn't a problem I can relate to. I don't think Christianity is about making money, and I don't support televangelists, so we've moved on. Well, if you don't think Christianity is about making money, praise God, because it's not. And if you are not supporting, let's see, I don't want to speak for every televangelist, but these prosperity preachers, if you're not giving your money to them or spending your time watching them, well, praise God for that too. And yet the root of the problem that these false teachers have, the root of their problem is something that we can all relate to. Because you see, they boiled down Christianity to earthly gain. Godliness for them was a matter of gain. And in doing so, they took God out of Christianity. And I believe that this is a temptation that all of us face. Whether you count yourself a fan of the televangelist or not, we all run the risk of boiling down Christianity to a form of godliness that is good only when it provides good things for us. And when it doesn't, we don't want anything to do with it. I think that's a temptation that we all face. Let me give you some examples, some questions for you to try and make verse 5 real to you today. Do you ever lose joy in the midst of trials? Now that is, in a sense, it's not a fair question. I mean, who doesn't? Jesus. Everyone else has lost joy in the midst of trials. You know with your head that God is sovereign over all things, but in your heart, you pull away from the Lord. Another question. Do you ever live as if money matters most? Do you ever live as if money matters most? Now, you wouldn't say you do. You know better than that. But maybe you have a history of decision-making where the piece of data that had the most power in your decision-making process was financial at heart and not spiritual. Another question. Do you ever care more about how you live than the one you worship? Do you ever care more about how you live than the one you worship? Now, I'm about to name a name. And I'm going to do so because this is one of the hardest passages on false teaching in our New Testament. So here we go. Joel Osteen's bestseller, Your Best Life Now, begins with a story about a man on vacation in Hawaii, and he sees the house of his dreams. But a voice creeps into this man's head and tells him, "I'll never have a place like that." Osteen accused the man of having a lack of vision. Listen to what Osteen wrote. "As long as you can't imagine it, as long as you can't see it, then it is not going to happen for you. We have to conceive it on the inside before we're ever going to receive it on the outside. You too may have assumed that you've already peaked, that you've reached your limits in life. Sad to say, you are exactly right, unless you are willing to change your thinking. To live your best life now, you must start looking at life through eyes of faith, seeing yourself rising to new levels." Now, maybe you think it is unkind of me to pick on Joel Osteen. For what it's worth, I don't think he cares very much that I'm picking on him today. But I do know that his books are widely read, and I do know that they're on some of your bookshelves. I think Osteen has given in to a temptation that we all face. Now, I'm not an inspired apostle. Paul was able to question the motives of these false teachers. I'm not so able to do that with a man who pastors in Houston so far away. But I do think that he has given in to a temptation that we all face, the temptation to focus so much on this life that we turn God into a cosmic candy dispenser. And we begin to think, if God loves me, if I have great faith, I will receive this reward or this recognition. Or yes, Yes, even this wealth. And this kind of thinking, to my understanding, takes God out of Christianity, where godliness is no longer about God, but it's about me. It makes faith about us instead of about the Lord, the one whom we serve. So I think if this passage, if 1 Timothy 6:5 is going to really affect us, we have to be aware of our own temptations to imagine that godliness is a means of gain and that Christianity is good only so long as it makes life good. Now, the reason why I think we have warrant to do this is because Paul spends the rest of his time expanding on this great need for contentment in all of our lives. So look, if you would, at verse 6. And here's Paul's response. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Well, I'll stop there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul responds by telling Timothy, by presenting Timothy with a great gospel. Now, what's so great about the gospel? Well, Paul told us in chapter 4, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the life to come. So the gospel holds no promise for security in this life. The gospel is great because it secures security in the next life, in the life to come. And that's why Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, promised that those who gave up everything to follow him would be persecuted. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, it's why Jesus told those who suffer to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And this is why the missionary Jim Elliot was right to say, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a great gospel because its promises are so much better than anything that money can buy. It is the promise of being in the presence of God forever. We get a taste of that promise today in fellowship with the Lord, but we will not fully eat of that promise until tomorrow. It is a great gospel. Paul responds by presenting Timothy with a sufficient gospel. Look again at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Paul points out the obvious. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Raise your hand if you brought anything into the world. Yeah, it's like that everywhere. We all come in naked and we leave naked. It's an obvious point. And it tells us that the gospel is sufficient. He says, I need that boat. He says, I need that video. I need that DVD. He says, I need that suit. And she says, I need that couch. I need that vacation. And the Bible says, no, you don't. You need food and clothing. You know, parents, you can harm your kids by the tone of voice in which you say this, but when they ask, you are certainly biblically, you're on good biblical ground to say, no, you don't. You need food and clothing. It's not that we can't enjoy life. Remember 1 Timothy 4:4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God's creation is good. We are free to enjoy material things. But we are all tempted to start thinking that what we want is what we need. And part of being a Christian is recognizing that the gospel is sufficient. Paul learned this lesson well. Listen carefully to what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I love how at the very end of that, I can do all things, how it's connected to I can be content. I can do all things. I can be content in all circumstances through him who strengthens me. God, through his gospel, will strengthen you so that You can be content in any and every circumstance. That's another way of saying the gospel is sufficient. Paul responds by presenting Timothy with a sufficient gospel. It's a great gospel, but it's also a safe gospel. Now, what do I mean by safe? I mean, when you start moving away from this gospel, when you start relying on other things, trusting or depending or loving other things more than you love the gospel, you are in danger. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let me make up a story. Eddie grew up in Sunday school. His parents were poor, but they were happy. And Eddie knew the inconvenience of being poor. And so Eddie decided that he was never going to be poor. Because although his parents were poor and happy, he preferred rich and happy. And so he decided to commit himself at a very young age to not being like his parents. And so he worked very hard in high school. He applied himself. He was very diligent. And he got good grades, and he was able to get to a good college. Now, it was about this time, it's about the time that Eddie got into college, that he decided to sort of close the door on his childish faith. About that time, he was old enough to think, yeah, my Sunday school teachers, they didn't know so much. It's not that important. And I've got other things to focus on, and maybe later I can get back to that stuff. But for now, I've got a plan. And so he did really well in college. And after college, he enrolled in an MBA. He got into a very good business school. And what do you know? After a few more years of diligence, before he reached 30, he was an executive in a great corporation. Now, if I were preaching this sermon about 20 years ago, I might say, or maybe more, 30 or 40 years ago, I might say, and he spent the rest of his life serving in that one corporation. But no, Eddie had a bigger fish to fry. He knew he needed to move around, and so he spent the next 20 or 25 years or so moving from city to city, moving from job to job, and it was about this time that people from the outside, if they studied Eddie closely, could begin to see what was happening in Eddie's life, because with every new promotion became new responsibilities and new pressures and new temptations, and with every new move became a new house and a better house and more maintenance and more temptations. And with every new change in his life, there was less time for his kids. But Eddie had things to do and things to accomplish. And when it was all said and done, at the very end of Eddie's life, he had a remarkable career. But that childlike faith that he had professed as a kid, well, it was dust. It was never to be seen again. Now, that's not a very exciting story. You know, you look at what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy, and you think, wow, you know, the snares and senseless and harmful desires and plunging people into ruin and destruction and evil and craving and being pierced with many pangs. And you think, wow, I'm so glad that's not me. And yet, I can't help but wonder if in the 21st century, when Satan wants that to be the biography of your life, is he really going to do something dramatic, or is he just sort of slowly, over the course of 60 years, just pull you away from a childish faith? I think that's exactly what Satan does. And I think there are many people who professed faith at one time, but because of the love of this world, they have run away quietly, slowly, but just as effectively as if they were to stand up right now in the congregation and say, "This is a lie," and run out. Paul is warning us of the dangers of wealth in these verses. When I say the gospel is safe, I mean that only the gospel can protect you from the temptations and snares and desires of greed. Only the gospel teaches that your worth is found in Jesus Christ and not in wealth and fame. Only the gospel teaches that godliness with contentment is great gain. But it is not easy to be content. I mean, you hear that and you're saying, yes. I know on the inside you're saying, amen. But it's not easy to be content. Let me tell you, it's a lot easier to preach on being content than being content. So what can we do? Let me give you this morning four ways. They are related. They overlap. But four ways to fight for contentment in your life. And here they are. First, live in light of eternity. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Moses said something similar in Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. And James put it this way in chapter 4. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Are you aware just how short your life is? You are on a journey. For a few years, you have the freedom to strive for earthly success. There's nothing stopping you from striving for earthly success. But somewhere along the way, if you haven't already, you will be faced with the question, what am I here for? The Bible tells us that you have been given this life to prepare for the next life. There is a future glory that awaits the people of God. And our Christian hope is not that we will prosper here on this earth, but that we will live with Christ in a new earth. That we will know true peace and true contentment, unstained by the disappointments and the regrets of this world. It should be, as Spurgeon said, the business of this life to prepare for the next life. Richard Baxter wrote, look up to God, who is the glory of heaven and the light and life and joy of souls, and believe that you are going to see his face and to live in the perfect everlasting fruition of this fullest love among the glorified. It is easier than you think to exchange this future glory for earthly success. Fight for contentment by living in light of eternity, by thinking not just about tomorrow, but about the ages to come. Where will you be? Whom will you worship? Live in light of eternity. Second, learn to be happy with less. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, how can I faithfully preach this passage without forcefully calling you to be content with less than you now have? I can't, and I won't. One day we will be judged for how we used what we were given. We will be held accountable for each year and for each gift and for each paycheck. Yes, you are free to enjoy God's good gifts, but don't abuse this freedom. My friend, lighten your load. Keep less. Give more. Satan will use your possessions to convince you that you do not have enough. He will do everything he can to convince you that the more you have, the better off you will be. He will use your stuff to rob you of satisfaction. And so to fight for contentment, you got to come to terms with verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The gospel is great, it's sufficient, it's safe. Use what the Lord has given you to promote gospel work. Invest yourself in the gospel, and you will live forever. But if you invest yourself in your stuff, you will die forever. Learn to be happy with less, and you will be content with what you have. Now, I could give you now 10 reasons to learn to be happy with less. But could I encourage you to find somebody in your life that you trust? If you're married, talk to your spouse about it. If you've got kids, talk to your kids. Kids, talk to your parents and ask them, hey, how can I be content with less? How can I do with less? What a great conversation to have. Third, maybe the most difficult, receive suffering as a temporary treasure. Receive suffering as a temporary treasure. I come to the reality of suffering because it is when we suffer that we are most tempted to discouragement and to doubt and to be discontent. It's when we suffer that anxiety rears its ugly head. It's easy to say that godliness with contentment is great gain, but it's harder to be content when your life is not turning out the way that you'd hoped. God's word is not silent on this issue. We find clear and practical and countercultural instruction in the Bible on how we are to suffer. And I believe that I am on biblical ground when I say that we are to receive suffering as a temporary treasure. It is temporary because it will not last. That's the good news. It will not last. Christian, whatever you're suffering through right now is temporary. It will not last on into eternity. And I call it a treasure because it's like a glass that magnifies the glory of the Lord. What a beautiful thing. If God has given you something so that you can see him more clearly, then you can say, that is a treasure that I receive from God. It's temporary. It's not going to last. It's a treasure because it helps you see God more clearly. It is through suffering that self-reliance is stripped away. It is because of suffering that we can no longer convince ourselves that we are in control. It's in the midst of suffering that our pride is removed. As a Christian, we can see the value of suffering. And if it has value, then it is a treasure. And it's a treasure because it confirms that you are willing to suffer joyfully for Christ, that you might live forever with Christ. So when I say receive suffering as a temporary treasure, I don't mean that you should seek it, but I do mean that you should trust that God will give you the strength in the midst of suffering to be content, and more than that, to rejoice in the spiritual maturity your suffering will produce. Receive suffering as a temporary treasure. Fourth, embrace the gospel. Paul tells us in our passage, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And I take that to mean that I should not love money, that I should not be greedy, that I should be content. But in order to do this, in order to do any of this, I must learn to love Christ more. And that means I have to embrace his gospel, which he's delivered to me. And that's why we're here on Palm Sunday, and it's why we're here every Sunday, to get to know this Jesus, that we might love him more and embrace the gospel that he has delivered to us. One day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, beginning his last week of ministry here on earth. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. A crowd gathered around the Savior, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus was revered that day as a king, and rightly so. Jesus knew what it was like to receive praise from his disciples. But just a few days later, his disciples abandoned him, and the soldiers lashed him, and he hung on a Roman cross. So Jesus knew what it was like to be praised at the beginning of the week, and he knew what it was like to be rejected at the end of the week, and yet he was content to be rejected and to die because he knew that death would not have the last word. He knew that his death and his resurrection would secure life for everyone who embraces the gospel. And so you see, in any and every circumstance, Jesus was content. He was willing to praise, and he was willing to be praised, and he was willing to suffer. And as a result, through his suffering, many have been saved. And so you see, you don't become a Christian by being content. You become content by being a Christian. You become content by getting to know this Jesus who did what you could never do. He died on the cross in the place of sinners just like you. He rose from the dead to prove that death would not have the last word. And as we're about to proclaim in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, he is going to come again. And here is the amazing promise. If you have submitted your life to Christ, if you have repented and believed the good news of this glorious gospel, you can be content. You don't become a Christian by being content, but by being a Christian, you can become content. Let me give you an example. Last Sunday, during our church in conference, many of us got to see a brief video of one of our elders, Jerry Chatham. A few weeks ago, Jerry was diagnosed with leukemia, and that's a cancer that has gone after his bone marrow. And you can be praying for Jerry, because this week he's going to undergo a test that's going to tell us, it's going to tell him, it's going to tell Carolyn, whether or not the cancer is still having its way or whether the medicine is having its way. For now, Jerry can't be around large crowds, and so we recorded a short greeting from him to show the congregation at our church and conference. And so he said a few things, but he thanked you. He thanked you, Mount Vernon, for your love and for your support. And he thanked you for your sympathy. He said, thank you very much for your sympathy. I appreciate it. But then he said that more than anything else, more than your sympathy, he wants your joy. Jerry said, more than your sympathy, I want your joy. Because after all, I am a sinner saved. And so are you. And so we should rejoice. Jerry is fighting right now. I mean, as I'm preaching, as you're listening, Jerry is fighting to be content by clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a sinner saved. And by God's grace, the only way you are ever going to be content is by counting yourself also a sinner saved. Give your life to Christ. Love Jesus more than you love money. Embrace the gospel more than you embrace what other people think of you. And as we celebrate this meal together this morning, remind yourself that Jesus Christ is everything he said he is. And he is everything we have. His gospel is great. His gospel is sufficient. And his gospel is safe to preserve us until the very end. Heavenly Father, we gather together today to celebrate this great and this sufficient and this safe gospel. We come to you because we have nowhere else to go. Where else could we go for contentment than the one who was content to suffer and die for the salvation of your people? We praise you for a Savior that we can call our shepherd. We praise you for a Savior in whom we never need to want again. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we stand and sing, "My Savior will, my Shepherd will supply my need." Let's stand and sing together.
Righteousness in for his own.
Have the great privilege of gathering as God's people and celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning because we recognize that Jesus Christ took the wrath, the judgment of God that we deserved. Christ intended this Lord's Supper to be celebrated by local churches of baptized believers who have placed their faith in the death and in the resurrection and in the return of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, this invitation to celebrate is offered with a warning. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." So with that in mind, let's spend a few moments now in silent confession of sin. I'll close this in prayer, and after I close this, those who are helping can come forward to help serve. Heavenly Father, we know that you have numbered the hairs on our head. We know that you know our thoughts, and we know that you know our hearts. We know that we cannot run from you. We cannot hide from you because you are everywhere. And we know that you delight when your servants, when your children come before you and are honest with you about their sins. You call us to confess our sins to you who are holy and perfect, and to recognize that we are not. This morning, more than anything, we are called to confess being discontent. We confess the ways that in the midst of difficult things, our first response has not been to praise you, but it has been to quench the joy of our salvation. We confess that we are quick to think that money matters most, or to at least act that way. We confess that to you. We confess the many ways that we live for the things that this world has to give us instead of to live for your glory and the hope of spending eternity in your perfect presence. We confess all of this to you. And we are so thankful to be able to proclaim together that Our salvation does not come as a result of our contentment, but our contentment comes as a result of our salvation. And so we thank you, we praise you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth that we are your children. And we pray that you would help us to meditate upon our adoption into your family as we celebrate this morning, this meal that you have given us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.